Open up in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. As always, you'll be able to read along on the screen up here, but it'll help if you have your Bibles open so you can see some of the context. Isaiah chapter 42. Verses 1 through 9. Hear now the words of the sovereign God. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. One of my favorite series of books is The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, and probably my favorite book in that whole series was The Magician's Nephew, which is actually originally the sixth book in the series, and I can remember the first time I read it. The reason I liked it so much was because you've been reading through five entire books, and all of a sudden in the sixth book, Lewis starts to explain why everything you've read previously happened. He carries you back into the past, and you discover why there's a lamppost out in the middle of these woods and why these children can go into this piece of furniture and it transports them to another country and all these various things that have happened that you had just kind of taken for granted. He now explains what that is. And the whole idea of complex events and ideas that are interwoven throughout, when they work together and all of a sudden you understand it, I didn't even want to read the seventh book in the series. I wanted to go back and read the first five books again and find out everything that I'd missed. I love that sort of a story and that kind of technique. And the servant songs of Isaiah are quite a bit like that. In Isaiah chapter 40 through 66, there's a major character, the servant, that appears many times in many places throughout this. It's interwoven throughout the entire section, particularly in Isaiah 40 through 55, which some scholars even just refer to as the servant song portion of Isaiah. And there are four specific chapters that really have the servant songs in them, but all of it weaves together, and somewhat like the Chronicles of Narnia, where you don't really understand what's going on until you get near the end and you piece it all together, that's the way the servant songs are. You can read certain episodes and parts of it, but until you read the whole thing, put all the pieces together, you can't really understand who the servant of the Lord is that Isaiah is talking about. And so today we're going to introduce this character, the servant of the Lord. We'll talk about him over several weeks, but I want to talk about mainly who is this servant of the Lord. When Isaiah has this in this passage, very important passages here in his book that are picked up a lot in the New Testament, who is the servant of the Lord? And particularly, who is he here in Isaiah chapter 42? Now, in Isaiah 42, this section that we're looking at, verses 1 through 9, there are basically three portions or three sections of this passage. First, God speaks a word about the servant. In verses 1 through 4, he is commanding people to look at his servant, to pay attention to him. In verses 5 through 7, Isaiah records God's word to the servant. He's actually speaking a word to the servant himself. And then in verses 8 and 9, God the Father is giving a word concerning himself his nature, his work, that ties back in, we'll see, with Isaiah chapter 40 and 41 that we've already talked about in the last couple of weeks. So it's God's word about the servant, God's word to the servant, and then God's word concerning himself. Now what I'm going to do, rather than working all the way through it directly, I'm going to talk about who this servant is, God's word both regarding the servant and to the servant, because we'll see the same themes are almost universally repeated. When God says something to us about the servant, he then repeats that to the servant in verses 5 to 7. So we'll look at this. Now he begins by saying in verse 1, "Behold the servant of the Lord." What I'm putting up here on the screen is actually the English Standard Version. The NIV just says, "Here is my servant." That's fine, you can do that, but the reason I'm putting up the "Behold my servant," if you remember when we talked last week about the idols, a couple of times God used this word "behold," a particular Hebrew word that means wake up, pay attention, look at what's going on here. He uses the same word here, and he's saying, look, I told you before, behold the idols. Pay attention to the idols. Remember, God had brought the idols to court and was testing them, and he says, behold, the idols are nothing. They can't do anything. Look at them. They're completely empty. Now, in the very next verse, God comes back and says, now I want you to behold my servant. Turn your gaze away from the idols, who are in fact nothing. I'm going to show you someone who is in fact something. Now, what we learn here in this passage are four things regarding this servant that God is telling us to fix our gaze on. First, we learn about the relationship between the servant and Yahweh, the servant and God. Notice in verse 1 how it says, here is my servant, he's my servant, whom I uphold. He's referred to as my chosen one, in whom I delight, and God says, I will put my spirit on him. All of this shows us the very unique, close, personal relationship between the servant and Yahweh. He is my servant. God says, I uphold him. God says, he is my chosen one. And it literally says, my soul takes pleasure in him, or my soul delights in him. God is saying, there is a unique bond between me and him. And he says, in fact, I'm going to put my spirit on this servant. All of this underscores and underlines the servant is closely and intimately related to Yahweh. The same thing is brought out in verse 6 when God is speaking to the servant. God says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and the light for the Gentiles. Now, the actual thing right there where it says, I, the Lord, is very emphatic. What God is actually saying in this passage is, it's I, the Lord, I myself have called you in righteousness. I will take you by your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people. So actually in the English, you only see the word I three times. In Hebrew, the verbs have the pronoun in them, and then they can add the pronoun separately if they want. And if they do that, it's really making the point. Four times in this one verse, God the Father refers to himself. I am the one doing this. I, the Lord, I myself have called you in righteousness. I myself have taken hold of your hand. I myself will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people. So God is here saying the same thing he did back in verse 1. You need to understand the servant has a close, intimate, personal bond with Yahweh. Second thing regarding the servant is, what is his role? His role is to bring justice. Notice in verse 1 it says, he, the servant, will bring justice to the nations. Now the Hebrew word justice that's used here is a pretty broad word. It can be used for a lot of different things. It can mean justice, it can mean a judgment, it can mean the rights, it can mean a custom. Particular, what I think the word is referring to here is a couple of different ideas. Number one, it can refer to a verdict. And in fact, what's going on here, if you remember in chapter 41, in just the previous verses, God has called the idols into court, and he's pronounced a verdict on those idols. They're empty. They're darkness. They're nothing. Don't trust in them. This servant is going to bring that verdict, as it were, to the nations. He's going to go to the nations that are trapped in darkness, that are trapped in idolatry, and he's going to tell them, leave those idols. The verdict has been pronounced. This is the justice of God, as it were. God's verdict is those idols are nothing. The second idea is also that there is God's law that's involved. We'll see in a couple of moments that it's going to speak about in his law, the islands will put their hope, which is related to this concept because this word means justice, like the law of God. But the real idea, I think, in the end is what the Hebrew word here means is that everything is right the way that it's supposed to be. When God pronounces judgment on the idols, when God's law comes to the nations of the world, the purpose behind both of those things is everything getting restored the way it ought to be. It's not right when you and I worship idols. It's not right when we have another law, the law of our own nature and the law of our own sin that dominates us. What we want is God's law. And so the ultimate idea here is this servant is going to restore things the way they're supposed to be. One of the commentators defined the word in this passage this way. He said, what he thinks it means is, it is justice's that life-giving order which exists when creation is functioning in accordance with the design of its Lord. It is that life-giving order which exists when the creation is functioning in accordance with the design of its Lord. What he's getting there and saying is, look, the creation is fallen. Israel has seen that. They've seen their own sin. They're off in exile. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. People are worshiping idols. The servant's going to come in and undo that and restore things the way they're supposed to be. That is his role. And notice it's not just in verse 1. The same ideas are carried forth throughout the passage. In verse 3, God says that in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. Same word, same idea. Notice again, we're told the servant's going to do this. In verse 4, we're told he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. So notice here again, we get the word justice three times in these first four verses. And then parallel to justice at the end, we have in his law, the islands are going to put their hope. Furthermore, in verse 6, God speaks to the servant, and he brings up the idea of justice twice. First, in verse 6, he says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. It is by God's righteousness that the servant is called, which, of course, is the way things ought to be. And then in verse 7, it speaks of restoration. Now, we might misunderstand this because it says the servant is going to open eyes that are blind, free captives from prison, and release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Now, it's not that that's not literal blindness, a literal dungeon, literal captives, but the real idea here is, what is it that is blinding the people, causing them to be in prison and putting them in a dungeon? It's the idols. And he's coming to release them from all those things. I don't have it here. We'll see in just a minute. The very next verse is God says, my name is Yahweh. I do not give my glory to another. I will not give it to idols. And so the servant is here to do these things because all of these things are a metaphor for being trapped in idolatry. The nations are following the idols, and the servant is going to restore things the way it ought to be. So the servant is closely related to Yahweh. His role is to bring about justice, to announce God's verdict against these idols, to bring forth God's law, and ultimately to restore people from their bondage, to bring them into a right relationship with God and to restore things the way they're to be. The third thing is, where does this happen? We've kind of had the who and the what. What's the where? Where's it going to happen? His realm is the whole world. Notice in verse 1, God says, I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the, where? Nations. Now this is interesting because if you're a Jew sitting in exile, as you're reading Isaiah's words here, who are you predominantly concerned with? Yourself, right? I want to know what the servant's doing for me. But notice here that the universality of the servant's work is emphasized throughout this section. In verse 4, we saw it says that he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. It's the whole earth, not just the land of Israel. In his law, the islands will put their hope. Notice here, the thing that is in view is not simply Israel. We're going to see the servant is very much involved in restoring Israel, but it goes beyond Israel. It goes to the nations. And then in verse 6, we see that God speaks to the servant. He's told us this twice. He speaks to the servant and reiterates this call, where he says, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Now, there's two ways you can understand this. You notice here, this is poetry, so what should we be expecting in Hebrew poetry? What's the thing we always look for? Parallelism, very good, where they say the same thing kind of or related things twice. So he is a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. These two things are related. The question is exactly how. It could be that they're the same thing. And saying, I'm making you a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles is the same thing. In other words, I'm sending you out to all the peoples. However, oftentimes parallelism works to say, I'm going to make point A, and what's more, there's point B as well, which extends it out. And so it could be, I'm making you a covenant for the people. Who would the people be? Israel. And beyond that, what's more, I'm going to make you a light for the Gentiles. We won't turn there right now, but Isaiah 49, 6, God speaks to the servant and says, it's too small a thing for you to restore the people of Jacob, the nation of Israel. I'm also going to send you to the Gentiles. Almost exact wording to hear, and in that parallel phrase is very clear. It's not only Israel, what's more, it's the nations. But either way you take it here, ultimately, where does the ministry go to? The nations. It's not just Israel. This servant is going to restore the nations. So he's close to Yahweh. He's doing justice, bringing justice, which makes things the way they're supposed to be. The realm is the whole world. The last question would be how? How is he going to accomplish this? In what character is he going to do it? And the character of the servant in this passage is that he is gentle yet consistent. Notice in verses 2 and the beginning of verse 3, we're told he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. And I'll come back to the bruised reed in a second. Now, what it's talking about there in verse 2 is this servant is spoken in terms, many of these words are kind of reminiscent of ancient kings in the ancient Near East. They would come in, they called themselves the servants of gods. They would come in, they would conquer, they would say they were bringing justice. But when those kings show up, how do they show up in the streets of your city when they conquer? It's with a shout of victory. And it's quite loud and noisome, and there's a lot of destruction goes on, okay? When these kings show up, they say they're bringing justice, but if you happen to be in the path of their justice, woe unto you, because you're going to get crushed. He's saying here, look, when my servant shows up and he is bringing justice, it will not be with the warrior's shout or a raising of the voice in the street. In fact, notice in verse 3 it says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not put out. And so what he's getting here is a bruised reed means like a reed that's out there and it's been broken off by the wind. And it's just hanging and dangling there. God's saying, my servant is so gentle, everybody else would just rip that reed apart because it's no good anymore. You can't lean on it. You can't use it. Not this servant. He will not break that reed off. A wick that is down to its last bit of flame. It's smoldering. There's barely anything left. It's about to go out. You expect this servant just to whack it out because he's bringing justice. But Isaiah says, no, he does not put out that smoldering wick. He cares for it. He brings it back just like he does the reed. Notice in verses 7 and 8, he brings out even these spiritual maladies that we talked about a minute ago. Notice the nature of his justice is if your eyes are blind, and again, notice it's because of idolatry. In verse 8, we've got idolatry. If my eyes are blind because of idolatry, if I'm captive and in prison, if I'm in a dungeon because of my idolatry, what does the servant do? He releases me. He frees me. He restores me. That is his very nature. He's uncovering these spiritual maladies, but he's not doing it to the destruction of the people. He's doing it to restore them. Now, with that being said, the interesting thing is that does not mean just because he's gentle that it's in doubt as to whether he's going to accomplish Yahweh's will. He will accomplish Yahweh's will. He will be gentle in doing it, but he will be faithful and he will be consistent and it will be done. Notice in verses 3 and 4, first off, he says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. Notice, he's going to do it faithfully. He's going to work, he's going to do it, and he's going to accomplish this justice. Now, if you also notice in verse 4, it says he's not going to be falter or be discouraged, and I'll come back to those words in a minute, till he establishes justice on the earth. He will not stop. He will be faithful. He will continue and press on doing his work. Yes, doing it gently, not breaking off a bruised reed, not putting out the smoldering wick, but God is saying, make no mistake about it, he will be persistent. He will be faithful. He will establish justice in the earth. Now, I've also got up here, if you notice, the colors are a little hard to see, but if you notice the word bruised is in kind of an orange color and smoldering is in kind of a red color. And then down below, you'll see falter is in the red and discouraged is in the orange. They're the same Hebrew word. That's why he did that. What it literally says is, look, if you take a reed that is bruised or broken off, he's not going to be bruised or broken off himself. That's discouraged. He won't break you if you're a broken reed. He's not going to snap you off. But have no fear, he's not broken reed himself. And regarding the smoldering, the word there is faltering. And you can see I'd be the same. A smoldering wick is one that's faltering. The fire is giving out. It's the same Hebrew words. They're just done in a chiastic order. It's bruised, smoldering, smoldering, bruised, if you will. They've changed the English translation because it makes more sense in English. It's a broad thing. But you can see the wordplay here. Make no mistake, he is gentle. He is kind. If you are bruised or you are smoldering, he will not put you out. But do not be deceived. That does not mean he himself is smoldering and about to go out, or that he himself is weak and about to be broken off. He is not that way. He is strong. He is mighty. He will, in faithfulness, accomplish what I've told him to do. So the character is what seems to be a paradox to us. He's gentle, yet firm, consistent, faithful to accomplish the work of God. So these four things are the servant. He is close to Yahweh. He is bringing forth Yahweh's justice, setting things right. He is doing this throughout the entire earth, starting with Israel, but extending to all the nations, and he does it in a gentle yet consistent manner. The next big question then is, who is the servant of the Lord? Who is it that's being talked about here? Now this concept, and it's important to understand this, before we jump, I'm sure a lot of you think we know who the servant of the Lord is, and we will get there, but you need to see this concept is very intricate in Isaiah. Like I said with the Chronicles of Narnia, where you could read the story and you could understand it on one level, and then all of a sudden you get to a later book and he starts explaining and you start seeing deeper and deeper and deeper things. The same thing happens with the servant of the Lord. On a very basic level, God calls or refers to Cyrus, the king of the Persians, as his servant. For example, if you notice in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 2, God says the following. He says, who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness? You remember in Isaiah 42, how did God speak to the servant? And he said, I have called you in righteousness. Same phrase he uses for Cyrus. Now, he also, and he says that I'm doing this so that you can subdue the nations and bring them down. He also, in Isaiah chapter 45, God says this. This is what the Lord says to his anointed. Does anybody remember what is the Hebrew word for anointed? Messiah. This is what the Lord says to his Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I will take hold of. So notice here, he's referred to as being anointed the Messiah. We're going to come back and see how the servant is also referred to as the Messiah in other passages. And notice God says, I will take hold of his hand. What did he say to the servant in Isaiah 42? I'll take hold of your hand. Cyrus here is being taken hold of by God. He's being anointed by God because he's accomplishing God's work. And what is it that Cyrus did that was God's work? He restored the Jews. He sent them back to the promised land. And so on one level, Cyrus is the servant of the Lord. But now what's interesting here is, did Cyrus know Yahweh as his God? No, he did not. In fact, if you read throughout the servant songs in Isaiah, God says, I'm raising you up, Cyrus, and you don't even know who I am. You don't acknowledge me. You don't worship me. You don't admit that I'm the one that's done it, but you're my servant. You're my anointed. I have raised you up for this very purpose. Another place where God does this, we won't turn there, but in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9, God actually refers to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon who had taken the Jews into captivity. He says, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. Same words as here in chapter 41. And so the idea is the servant can be anybody who is serving God's purposes. God has a relationship with them. He is anointing them. They are accomplishing what he desires, making things the way he wants them to be. And Cyrus was doing it among the nations, let me tell you. But there's a problem. If you're sitting there and you are the Babylonians, say, and Cyrus comes and conquers you, what do you want to do with your gods, and then what do you want to do with his gods? What they tended to do is they throw their gods away and they take his god. So Cyrus, in his ministry, does not reduce idolatry. He, in fact, expands idolatry. More people become idolatrous because of Cyrus's work. And so Cyrus is not ultimately the servant in Isaiah 42, because the work of this servant is to undo idolatry. Cyrus did serve God even without knowing it because he was accomplishing it, but this servant in Isaiah 42 and the ultimate servant of the Lord does not promote idolatry. He destroys it. He removes it. Another person or entity that is referred to as the servant of the Lord is Israel itself. In Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 and 9, God says this, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." Notice here, Israel is directly referred to as the servant. And notice that it's whom I have chosen. Furthermore, down in verse 9, I called you, I said, you are my servant, I have chosen you. This is the same wording that is used in Isaiah 42. You're my servant, I've called you, I've chosen you. Same words regarding Israel as regarding the servant in Isaiah chapter 42. Furthermore, in Isaiah 49, verse 3, God says this regarding Israel. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor, or my glory is going to come forth. Notice it's the same sort of thing. You're my servant, again, it's specifically Israel, and God is saying you're my servant because I'm going to display my glory in you. As we'll see in a moment, that's exactly what the servant throughout the servant songs is called to do, to display God's splendor as he accomplishes God's work in the earth. So Israel is in a very real sense the servant of Yahweh. The problem is Israel can't fulfill everything that the servant is called to do because Israel herself is called blind and deaf. Remember, the servant's going to restore those who are blind, going to heal those who are lacking. In Isaiah chapter 41, verses 18 to 20, God is speaking through Isaiah and says this to Israel, "Hear you deaf, look you blind and see. Who is blind but my servant and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things but have paid no attention. Your ears are open but you hear nothing." Notice God here twice refers to Israel as his servant, and he says that you're hearing but you don't really hear. You are seeing, but you don't really see. Does that remind anybody of another passage in Isaiah? When Isaiah was commissioned, when he saw Yahweh, what did God tell him to go out and prophesy to Israel? You'll always be seeing, but you'll never really see. You're always going to be hearing, but you're never really going to hear. God is now even speaking to the exiles and saying, you know what? You're still in the same place. I call the idols in. I prove to you they are nothing. And you are still blind and you are still deaf. In verse 24, I won't put it up, God says, and here's why you're blind and deaf, and here's why you're in exile, because of your sin. So the problem with Israel is Israel needs somebody to restore them just as much as Cyrus and the Gentiles do. And in fact, Isaiah 53, a passage we'll look at in a couple of weeks, we see that in that passage it's very clear Israel is not the servant, because in fact the servant is dying for Israel's sins. The servant is paying for Israel. So there is a sense in which Israel is the servant or points to the servant, but another sense in which Israel needs the servant. Israel is falling short of being the servant. And so obviously, who is the ultimate servant of Yahweh? It's Jesus, the Davidic Messiah, the root and the branch Jesus is. Now, what I'm going to do here for a moment, I'm going to show you some things, but I'm going to tell you there's a lot of stuff that you're not going to get to take all this down in a moment. We've put it out on the church website, or it'll be out there. When you go to, if you want to go download the teaching, you can download the information I'm about to go through fairly quickly here, because I want to tie some things together. We're doing, like I said, in the Chronicles of Narnia, we're moving through to the end, and I'm going to explain kind of how Isaiah has woven these things together throughout. The same terms are used for the servant in these servant songs as are used for the Davidic branch. Isaiah likes to use the term that there's a branch or a shoot that's coming out of Jesse's stump, or a branch that's coming from David. And he also uses the term the Messiah, the one who is anointed, the son of David that is anointed with the Spirit. Isaiah likes to use those three things, the servant, the branch of David, and the Davidic Messiah, and they're all referring to ultimately the same person. The same terms are used for all of them. And that's what these tables are showing here. If you notice here on the far left, I've got the characteristic, the top line, divinely chosen and uniquely righteous. This is this relationship between Yahweh, and in the middle, the servant, and in the right, the Messiah or the branch. So for example, in Isaiah 42, 1 and verse 6, we saw where God said, look, this is my servant. I uphold this servant. I'm speaking to you. And you remember, he used the pronoun I four times in verse 6. Well, in Isaiah 7, 14, if you remember, what did God tell us regarding the child? A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And you will call him, what was his name to be called? Emmanuel, God with us. In Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, the child is in fact referred to there as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, in these glorious terms that we looked at before. The same way the servant is. Both the servant and the messianic branch are referred to as being anointed by the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 42, 1, God said, I will put my spirit on my servant. In Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, it says, that God says that the sovereign Lord has anointed me. He has put his spirit upon me to proclaim freedom for the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, release from those who are trapped in prison. Does that sound familiar from Isaiah 42? Isaiah 61 is the same thing. This spirit-anointed individual comes and restores sight for the blind, frees those who are in prison, brings out captives, the exact same thing as Isaiah 42. Well, in Isaiah chapter 11, we read that the Davidic branch, the one coming out of the stump of Jesse, is going to be anointed with the Spirit of the Lord. And it lists seven things that he will do as he restores justice and promotes God's cause. Exact same idea. Thirdly, both the servant and the Messiah and the branch are humiliated. In Isaiah 53, a passage we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, it very graphically depicts the humiliation of the servant. How the servant is rejected, the servant is cast off, the servant is brutalized, and it's all done for Israel and for the people of God. In Isaiah chapter 8, we read, that's the passage, we studied this one earlier, where the child is there, Emmanuel is there, and God says, you invited Assyria in, and Assyria is going to go right up to Emmanuel's neck. He's going to cover everything in your land, O Emmanuel, which is the child that is coming. Furthermore, in Daniel chapter 9, you can read it, and in Zechariah 9, you see the same thing where the Davidic Messiah, the anointed one, is humiliated. For example, in Zechariah 9, this is a passage you all remember, it's quoted in the New Testament, where he comes in, "Behold, your king is coming lowly, riding on a donkey." The Davidic king comes, but he is humble in his coming. You can hit the next slide, Frankie. Also, however, the same character is exalted. Both the servant and the Messiah and the branch are exalted. In Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 through 7, Isaiah 52, 15, and then 53, 11, and 12, it speaks of after the servant has been humiliated, he's exalted. He's raised up. He's taken to the highest place. In Isaiah 49, God, it's where God says, look, it's too small a thing for you just to restore Israel. I want you to be the center of the entire earth. Everything looks to you. In Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, the branch, after having been humbled, the child, the coming king, we're told is given the title Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We're told of the increase of his government, there will never be an end. That's about as exalted as you can possibly get. If somebody tells you you're God and you will rule and reign forever and ever over everything, that's pretty exalted. That's pretty good. And that's exactly what we have. And then the last thing is, both of them reach the Gentiles. We've seen that here in Isaiah 42. I mentioned Isaiah 49, 6. In Isaiah 55, God says specifically, you're going to be a covenant for the peoples. You're going to reach out and reach the peoples. We'll actually go through that passage where God invites all those who've been trapped in idolatry and says, if you are thirsty, come. If you are hungry, come. You don't have to bring anything. I'm providing the feast for you. The same thing is said for the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, the child, we're told he's going to come to a land swathed in darkness, to Galilee of the Gentiles. And in Isaiah chapter 11, the picture is when God anoints this one, his rule goes to the nations. I could even add Isaiah 2 if you want it up there. I've run through these quickly to try and make the point that what this is saying, Isaiah is doing throughout, he's weaving all of these together. The branch, the Messiah, the servant ultimately point to the same person. And not only does Isaiah do this, Zechariah the prophet in Zechariah 3:8 brings them together. Now remember, Zechariah is writing after the exile. Israel, Judah, is back in the promised land. Zechariah is writing. He has all of Isaiah's writings, and notice what he does in Zechariah 3:8. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. Now that's pretty interesting. They're symbolic of things to come. Does anybody know what the Greek or English form of Joshua is? Jesus. You're symbolic of things to come. And here's what he says. I am going to bring my servant, who? The branch. He ties the two together from Isaiah's writings. My servant is the branch. And after the exile, after Israel is back in the promised land, has the servant still come? Has the branch still come? The answer is no. They were still awaiting him. And so the New Testament picks this up. And I've gone through this because I want you to understand and grasp. It's not that the New Testament ignores that Cyrus is called the servant or that Nebuchadnezzar is. It's not that the New Testament ignores that Israel is called the servant. But what it says is that all of those things are simply types and shadows that point to the servant, the branch, the Messiah. And so when you come to the New Testament, they grab all of these terms out of Isaiah's writings and apply them to Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, if you remember, he goes into the water. And as he comes up out of the water, what descends out of heaven? The dove, the Holy Spirit. What's he doing? Anointing my servant. And then what does God the Father say? Behold my Son. I am pleased with him. I delight in him. He's using the words out of Isaiah chapter 42. And God actually visibly lets the Holy Spirit come on him and anoint him because he's saying, this is the servant for whom you've been waiting. Furthermore, as Jesus begins his ministry in Luke chapter 4, you remember he goes into the synagogue and they say, Rabbi, do you have a good word? And he says, open up to Isaiah chapter 61. And he says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from prison, recovery of sight for the blind, and all of these things he's going to do, the terms from Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 61. And Jesus closes the scroll, and what does he say? Today, these words are fulfilled in your hearing. And they understood exactly what he's saying. The servant has come. The branch has come. The Messiah is here. The New Testament takes those things consistently. In our scripture reading today, in Jesus' ministry, in Matthew chapter 12, it notes him healing and doing all that, and it quotes that passage in Isaiah 42. And it says, this is the fulfillment of what Isaiah was speaking about. This is what Isaiah was seeing. The servant who comes and restores. And we need to understand, did Jesus literally heal people who were physically blind? Yes. Did he heal those who were deaf? Did he raise the dead? Yes, he literally did all those things. But we need to understand, they're all there as a pointer to the fact that spiritually everybody is blind. Everybody is deaf. Everybody is dead. And the ministry of the servant in Isaiah is not really about physical blindness, spiritual deafness. It's not about even physical death. The ministry of the servant in Isaiah is about setting us free from idolatry, restoring us from spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness, and spiritual death. But Jesus does it physically so that you can't miss it. I am the servant. And what I am doing here in front of your eyes, I'm doing in the realm you cannot see as well. I am healing spiritual blindness, spiritual deafness. I am restoring the people of God. And so we see Isaiah 53 is quoted by Matthew, it's quoted by Peter, it's quoted by John, it's quoted by Luke in the book of Acts. All of these places take these servant things because what they are saying is, look, when you talk about Cyrus, who is an anointed king, he's a pointer to the real king. When you talk about Israel as being the servant, the son of God, in whom God took pleasure, that is only a type and a shadow. The true servant, the true king, the true branch, the true Israel is Jesus Christ. That is who this is pointing to. And if you don't understand that when you read the servant songs, you can't grasp what Isaiah is seeing. You can't grasp what Isaiah is saying. And so I've put those charts there. I want to encourage you, if you're in the future, when you read through it, you might want to download those, look through them, and see how Isaiah weaves this together, because it's like a multi-volume novel where they keep relating things back and forth. It's a very rich picture that Isaiah gives. But even when it's about Israel, it's not really about Israel. It's pointing forward to Christ. Now, what does that mean for you and me? How do we apply this? Two questions, and then we're going to take the table with a third question. First question, do we see that the Lord's servant has come? Do you see that who Isaiah was seeing, who he is speaking of and prophesying about, is Jesus Christ? He is the fulfillment of all the words that are spoken regarding the servant of Yahweh. Do we see that he has come for Israel? Israel was not really released from exile when they went back to the promised land. They weren't really released from their real exile until the servant came and set them free from their sin. And the good news is, he didn't just do that for them, he came and did it for the nations. And do we see that he has brought justice? Now see, this is one of the things we need to grasp this. If Jesus is the servant comes to bring God's justice. Now the very first thing I said regarding the justice is, it means God announces judgment on idolatry. I saw last week and I pointed out, how many of us in here are idolaters? I had a number of you say to me last week, wow, you were stepping all over my toes. Well, I encourage you, what I did last week was just a 20-minute expose of the idolatry of Brett Hicks. I'm guilty of every idolatrous sin I mentioned last week. I'm an idol factory, just like you are. The first thing the servant does is he comes and he announces God's judgment on our idolatry. Not somebody else's. Not the person who builds the little wooden god. You and I. Because the heart of idolatry is our tendency to worship anything and everything other than the one true God. And so Jesus comes as the servant and he announces judgment. And that is very, very bad news. I can think of no worse news than the fact that Jesus has come and said everything God has spoken has now come home. It's all coming home to roost. I am the servant of Yahweh, and I am bringing God's verdict against your idolatry. The good news, however, is the servant, when he pronounces the sentence, then turns around and says, I will pay the sentence for you. The sentence is not commuted. It is not forgotten. It is not whitewashed over. The sentence for all of the idolatry of all the human beings that have ever lived is placed on the back of the servant. And he swallows the wrath of Almighty God. Do we see that Jesus Christ has come and he has done that? And the good news is then, as the servant of Yahweh, he stands up and says, I offer you forgiveness from your idolatry. I offer you forgiveness from the idols you have made, the idols you worship at this moment, and the idols your heart is manufacturing that you don't even know about right now. I offer you forgiveness. Do we see that that's who Jesus is? Second question. Do we see that Jesus will complete his work? Do we see he will complete the work that God has given him? How many of you ever, because of your own life, and you realize your own idolatry and your own sin, how many of you ever feel like, you know, the kingdom may be somewhere else, but I don't see how it's even advancing in my own life, much less from sea to shining sea? And then we come to church, and Perry stands up, and he mentions to us that Christians around the globe are suffering. The most persecuted group on the planet, by far, no one else is even close, is Christians. Not any of the other groups we want to think about. When you think of somebody suffering and paying for their beliefs or who they are, your mind ought to run to a brother or a sister in Christ, because that is the typical person that is suffering around the globe right now. When we hear those kinds of things, it can become very easy to say, man, is this ever going to be the way it's supposed to be? To look around. I listen to a lot of Christians today that have bought in some bad eschatology, and they have a very much a doomsday mentality about how bad things are. I want to tell you some good news. The servant is gentle, but the servant is consistent. He will accomplish God's work. It is not a question. It is not open for debate. It's not still being haggled and worked out. God's will is going to prosper in the hand of the servant. It will happen from where the sun rises to where the sun sets. It will happen in nations that presently embrace the gospel, and it will happen in nations that currently reject the gospel. It will happen among every race, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Because God has said it's going to be so. And the servant is faithful. For 2,000 years, he has been bringing forth the gospel. And you may be weak, and I certainly am weak, but I want to tell you something. He has brought it forth, whether we have faltered, whether we have smoldered, whether we have been bent over or not. He does not falter. He does not smolder. He is not bent over. He is going to accomplish the work of God. Do not be discouraged. Do not listen. Too many Christians listen to the 6 o'clock news and, oh, everything is under the sovereign control of Yahweh. And Christianity right now, at this moment, is spreading like wildfire around this globe. Do not believe anything else. Do not listen to all the other stuff that people tell you. It is not true. The servant will accomplish his will. I may be dead. I may have rotted in the grave. America may have turned from Christ. But I know this, the kingdom of God will stand. Diocletian stood up and said he was going to crush the church. You all don't even know who the heck Diocletian is. But you believe the gospel of Christ. Because Diocletian was wrong. and because the will of God has prospered in the servant's hand. I say this to encourage you. The kingdom is much bigger than you and me. If you feel like a smoldering wick, do not lose hope. The kingdom does not depend on you or your strength. The kingdom does not depend just on Bay Ridge Christian Church. The kingdom does not depend on what we can see and touch and hear and feel. It depends upon the servant of Yahweh, and he's accomplishing his work day by day. Is that good news for us? Last thing, do we see how merciful and gentle Jesus is with us? I know that there are many people that come in here week after week, and we feel like a bruised reed. We feel like a smoldering wick. And then sometimes we come in and we hear about things going on and we wonder, how is the kingdom going to come in my life? How's it going to work? I want to encourage you, Jesus is just as persistent in your life and mine as he is in seeing the gospel get to the farthest corners of the earth. But the thing is he is gentle with you and me. If you are a bruised reed, he does not say you are useless and cut you down and throw you away. He restores you. He brings you back. If your flame, if you are sitting here with me today, and the ushers can start to come forward, if you're sitting here today and you would say, my flame is about out. It is smoldering. I don't even know how I make it through the next week. I want to encourage you, you make it through the next week because Jesus does not snuff you out. Because Jesus maintains and upholds you. It's the work of the servant. I want to encourage you today, if you are weary, come to him. You remember Jesus' words in the Gospels? All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. Remember he says that? Who's he speaking that as? That's the servant of Yahweh. You're bent over. You're broken. You're weary. You are tired. Jesus says, come to me. If you feel bruised, I want to urge you this morning, come to him. If you feel like your flame is gone out, come to him. If you are hungry and you don't know where to get food for your soul, come to the table of the living God. If you are thirsty and your soul is parched to make Death Valley look like an oasis, come to the bread and the blood of the living God. He wants to feed you. He does not push you away because you feel downcast. He does not push you away because you had a bad week or because you weren't faithful. He is faithful in our place, and he invites us to come. This morning, we're going to come to the table, and I want to urge you, Jesus offers himself to us. He offers himself to strengthen us. If you're in a place where it was a great week, and you're in here and you're saying, amen, the kingdom is going forth, because it's going forth in my life, man. Send me three demons, I'm going to beat them over the head. Good. Come to the table and give thanks to God that he has worked that in your life this week.